based on his leadership here in the year 1976. I'm sure that every minister listening to me tonight that has had any experience in preaching the gospel would say that quite often it is possible to pick up things that you maybe have not preached on in a number of years, and to preach on those things, and yet while we would maintain the same basic truth about them, that the Lord continues to give us additional light, and we would present these things in an altogether different manner. I remember about 4 years ago, in the year 1972, I believe about in one of the early nights of your meeting, at a time when I feel like I was probably more physically exhausted than I've ever been in a pulpit, back in a time when I didn't take as good a care of myself as I do in this day and time, I attempted to speak to you out of Genesis chapter 9 on the origin of the races of the earth. And from time to time, in preaching on the Bible subjects of division and separation, we've mentioned some of these things from time to time. But if the Lord will give us the leadership of the Spirit, and you'll pray for us, I would like to speak to you today on the origin and the future of the races of the earth. And if I speak what's on my mind tonight, I would like to show that as God has set these things in the Scriptures, that there is a difference in the music, there's a difference in the art, there's a difference in the custom, there are differences in the peoples and tribes of this earth, and that one of the grandest and one of the most terrible and grand-scale programs that the devil has in this world is a program of amalgamating and mixing the tongues and nations and kindreds of the earth into one mongrelized mass. I tried to speak last winter up in Macon, Georgia, and attempted to prove that nearly everything that the devil does will end in the letter X. And one thing that Satan is attempting to do in this day and age is to mix. But when we begin to go into the Word of God, I'd like to present to you some things tonight that there are thousands and thousands of theologians and intelligent men in this world that they know are true. I've spoken on these things in different portions of the country. I've had men, intelligent men, who were not Primitive Baptists, that would shake my hand and say, "That's true, but we can't preach it." There are people that would literally kill you tonight for preaching what I intend to preach, God being my helper. There's not one minister in every 900,000 that's got the courage to speak out of Genesis chapter 9, 10, and 11 and tell it just exactly like it is. Now, there may be 75 people go out that back door tonight, but if I can prevent one little boy or one little girl from getting into a trap and from getting into the fix that a lot of people are getting into in this day and time, and if I can keep the teachers and professors of this day and age from brainwashing one or two people in this building tonight, then it'll be worth all the criticism and all the hard statements and everything else that anybody might be able to offer. All right, it is obvious that when we begin to study the world in which we're living today, that there are multitudes of languages on this earth. All you have to do is spend a little time in a public airport, travel across this country, and your nation at the present time is being filled with foreigners of every description. There are hundreds of languages on this earth. There are many different colors of people. There are brown people, yellow people, and black people, all different shades of yellow and white and brown and just about every kind of mixture. There are all kinds of customs on earth. I was in a section of Texas not too long ago where there is a mixture of a Spanish and German influence. And I mean, you talk about a real mess. You start going down the street and here's a business. It said Smith and Morales. Mexican and a German in there in partnership. Now, that's something that really gets mixed up. All right, there are many different languages and tribes and nations on this earth. But it's very clear when we go back and read the first chapter of Genesis that all of mankind, all the peoples of this earth, came from one man and one woman. We have the man, Adam, that God made, and it says of his wife Eve that Eve was the mother of all living. All right, the human race starts out from one source. Eve, it says, is the mother of all living. And a careful study of Genesis chapter 1 will teach you that the earth that God originally created was made of one great mass of land and one great mass of water, which solves the problem that my teachers attempted to solve for me in school years ago when we would ask the question, like, how did the Indian get over here? And I was told those stories, you know, about Contiki, the little raft that a bunch of them put together out of some logs, and they got out on the Pacific Ocean and just accidentally, you know, floated over here. And that one didn't sound so good, so I heard another one about how some people came up through China and went on up through northern tip of Russia and came across the Bering Strait and settled up yonder in Alaska. And finally, over a period of years, they wandered on down through Canada and North America and America and Mexico and on down through Guatemala and Honduras etc., and so forth, and finally they made their way through Ecuador and Peru and Chile and Argentina and wound up down there at the southern tip of South America. Now, it takes a lot of faith to believe that. It takes a lot of faith. My faith's too weak to believe that. All right? I was told all those things for years. That the Indian just got over here, he stumbled onto this place, and somehow was curious enough just to keep going on south and on south and on south until he got down to that southern tip. But my friend, in reading the Word of God, I found something over there that I've been preaching for about 10 years. That book tells me that there at one time there was one great mass of land and one great mass of water, and that this earth was not divided into continents until the times after the flood. Go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, and you read there, there was a man named Eber who had two sons, and one of those sons was named Peleg, which is the Hebrew word for division. We have the Greek word pelagos, which means to divide by water. This boy was named Peleg, not because he had a daddy named Peleg, or a granddaddy named Peleg, or because mama picked Peleg out of the phone book. He was named Peleg because in his days was the earth divided. That's what it says. Here you have a time when God divided this earth into continents. All right, science, which is always anywhere from 50 to 100 to 500 years behind the Bible. That's right, you heard me. Anytime science disagrees with the Bible, you give science 50 or 500 years and maybe they'll catch up and straighten themselves out. Why, intelligent men taught for years that the earth was flat and that if you went over here and sailed so far, you'd go out the edge of the earth. And Christopher Columbus and some of those men of the past, now I realize there were some Egyptian priests taught ages ago the world was round, but it was generally believed that this thing was any other shape other than round. But if those people over there had been reading the Word of God taught a long time ago that this earth was round. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, and it says of the God of glory that it is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. It says the earth was a circle. All right? I read over here in Psalms 103, verse 12. David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He put our transgressions from us. David says, east and west are extremes that never meet. Would it have made any difference if he had said, as far as the north is from the south? It made all the difference in the world. Because a man can start walking north, and when you get to the North Pole, you can't walk north anymore. Take another step, you're going south. A man gets down here to the South Pole, and you can't go south anymore. You take another step, you're walking north. But on the other hand, you can start walking west, and you'll walk west forever and never find yourself walking east. You can start walking east, and you'll walk east forever and never find yourself walking west. North meets south, and south meets north, but east and west never meet on one type of shape only. That is a round ball that's got a north-south pole. That's the only way she'll work, brother. It's the only way she'll work. And God's divinely inspired, infallible book told us ages and ages before the science ever found out anything about it that this earth was a round ball with a north-south pole. Over there in the 38th chapter of Job, God told Job that there would come a time when he would take hold of the ends of the earth that he could shake the wicked out of his place. He says the earth's got ends. It's got poles. The Bible told us about the circulation of the blood. It told us many sanitary, dietary, scientific laws about astronomy and about the universe and about just good old common sense hundreds of years before the medical world ever found out anything about it. And that same divinely inspired book had been saying for hundreds of years that there was a time when God took this earth and divided it into continents. In the January 1973 edition of the National Geographic magazine, it's explained just exactly how this happened. Here's a great big mass of land. And over here you've got the American Indian and the Aborigine in Australia and the Hottentot in Africa and the Mexicans and the people in different parts of the world. And here they are. They're there already. And God splits the thing into continents. That's how the Indian got over here. He was over here before God divided it. Have you ever gotten a little curious and wondered about those Aztec and Maya and Inca pyramids down here in Central America? And if you'd go right across the world on the same latitude and get over in Africa, you'd find the Egyptian pyramids. You ever wonder about things like that? You know, men got to looking at the globe of the earth, and some of them with the idea that if we eliminated the Atlantic Ocean and we took the west coast of Europe and Africa and the east coast of North and South America and pushed it like that, it'd go back into place just like the two edges of a jigsaw puzzle. All right, they take rock core samples up and down both coasts, and they find that they parallel. That Atlantic Ocean wasn't always there. God did her that way. The geologists and the scientists, the National Geographic magazine, the Smithsonian Institution, and men like that, they're jumping up and down and shouting happy over their newfound knowledge, but it's been right here in the Bible for ages and ages. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, All right? God divides this earth into continents. Over in Genesis chapter 11, the book says that the earth was of one speech and one language, and it says the God of glory divided their languages, confused and confounded their language. We read of another experience in Acts chapter 2, where men of many languages gathered together on the day of Pentecost, and God puts his hand in the matter, and there are many languages there, but they're able to hear the gospel in their own language. The same God of glory that was able to take one language over here at the Tower of Babel and put his finger in the pie, and man wound up confused with many languages on the day of Pentecost, when ordinarily there would have been confusion because of many languages present, God enables them to hear as one. You see, God has instant power over the languages of this earth. I go, however, into Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, I read of a man named Noah, a very special man that had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible tells me in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood waters receded off the earth. And if I had the time tonight, I'd try to tell you a little bit about how men are just about to discover Noah's Ark over there in Mount Ararat. I've read stacks of books on it for years. Seen movie film strips, talked to some people that have been in on some of the exploring. But I'll tell you one reason. I don't feel like the God of glory has allowed us to find it yet. Because if they ever found that ark during this bicentennial year, probably everybody would want a little splinter of the ark and wear it around their neck and worship it. I mean, you'd go down here to some of these big churches, they'd be giving away ark splinters. That's the way the natural man is. He's going to worship something. All right, I don't have any doubt that that old boat is over there. There was a man named Noah, though, that after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons. Don't forget that. God blessed Noah and his sons. Hold that in memory. He not only blessed Noah, he blessed his sons. All right? The Bible tells me, in that world after the flood, that man Noah had three sons. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it tells me that Noah began to be a husbandman, and he partook of the fruit of the vine. That is, Noah, even though he was a great man of God and a preacher of righteousness, he goes out here, and he begins to experiment with liquor and fermentation, and I just throw this in for pocket change. Probably the vapor canopy that existed in the world before the flood, in which it did not rain, that thing had collapsed, and you're in a different world today with a different set of atmospheric conditions, and maybe Noah's about to learn something about fermentation, because the world this side of the flood was a different world than the world before. That book says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The heavens and the earth which are now. He draws a contrast between the world then and the world now. And I tell you quite frankly, that the dating methods that men use today to tell you that those bones of the dinosaur and all of those ancient animals are so old that carbon-14, potassium to argon, and uranium to lead would not apply over there in that world before the flood, because it was surrounded by a vapor canopy. And if that canopy collapsed 3,000 years ago and they dug up the bone of an animal that lived over there, that thing would date to be millions of years old by modern methods, even though it may have only been 3,001 years old. All right? That man Noah begins to experiment with grapes and fermentation, and he takes wine, the fruit of the vine, and he drank thereof, and Noah got drunk. And he got real drunk. That book says when Noah awoke from his wine, not his sleep. Read again. It doesn't say when he awoke from his sleep. It says when he awoke from his wine. As the kids say today, that man got stoned. He passed out on the stuff. Says Noah awoke from his wine. When he awoke from his wine, the Bible tells me that one of his sons named Ham. Ham goes in and sees his father, and he sees his nakedness. He tells his brothers about it. Shem and Japheth, however, honor their father. They take a sheet and walk backward and cover their father's nakedness. All right, I want you to notice something right carefully here. That there's not one preacher in 10 million ever catches. All right? It says that when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. It doesn't say he knew what his son had told on him. It didn't say that, folks. He didn't have to go outside and the boys tell him, Ham's been out here telling bad things on you, Daddy. He said, Daddy, you got drunk and you was in there all naked. He didn't have to have anybody tell him. It says as soon as he woke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. That boy had done something to him. And I want you to notice something peculiar. when Noah calls in those three sons, he doesn't curse Ham, the one that did it. He curses his seed, Canaan. You know one reason that Noah can't curse Ham? Because God just got through blessing him. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God just got through blessing him. And what God has blessed, no man can curse, and don't you ever forget it. And I'll tell you, the world may hate the old Baptist church, it may hate the truth, it may hate the Bible, it may hate men that preach the gospel, but I'll tell you one thing, God's blessed them, do you hear it? And all the fires of hell, and all the flames of persecution, and all the arrows, and the brickbats, and the darts, and the machine gun bullets, and the swords, and the spears that you can throw at a church that God has blessed, and a man's God has blessed, it won't work. Because what God's blessed, no man is going to curse. And Noah, he had enough on the ball up there. He knew enough that he wasn't going to try to curse somebody God had blessed. He knew better than that. And I'd say the same thing to each and every one of you tonight. It'd be useless for me to try to curse somebody God's blessed. If my worst enemy were to get into this pulpit tonight, and God, if my worst enemy were to get up in this pulpit tonight, and I saw God was blessing him to preach, my friend, I wouldn't curse him. I just have to say, that man's done me wrong, he's persecuted me, we've crossed swords, we've never gotten along, but God's blessing him. Don't you ever try to curse what God has blessed. He knew better than that. He didn't curse him because God had blessed him. Genesis 9:1. But he cursed his seed. You know why he cursed his seed? It was a seed sin. It was a seed sin. It was a seed curse. All right? Ham had committed a sin. It was a seed sin. And that sin was placed upon his seed. Go to Genesis chapter 10. Ham and his descendants began to build a city. The cities that they built are Sidon and Sodom. We have a sin in this world today by that name, sodomy. You say, we shouldn't discuss that in the pulpit. Give me a verse that says I shouldn't. It's in God's Bible. I'm told to preach the Word to declare all the counsel of God. Besides, I want to warn some of you parents living in a dream world. They're discussing it up at the schoolhouse. They're discussing it in the newspapers. The AMA has said it's normal, while God says it's a shame and an abomination. The American Psychiatric Association, against the will of a lot of godly psychiatrists, by the way, they said such a thing is normal. I want to tell you something. Those people aren't born, they're made. God in His Bible told the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy not to allow their daughter to be a harlot or their sons to be a sodomite. He said, don't allow it. All right, you go over there in Chronicles, you go over there in Kings and the Chronicles sometimes, and you'll see here's an Israelite king that God didn't bless, here's one He did bless, here's one Israel prospered under this man, they suffered under this man, they prospered under this one, suffered under this one, suffered under this one. All right, start looking at them. I'll show you my big Bible sometime. I've got it underlined. Every one of those kings that God blessed was a man that drove the sodomites out of the land. And the ones that God cursed was the ones that retained it. And one of the last stages, listen to me tonight, one of the last stages that a nation goes through just before God destroys it is they begin to leave the natural use of the woman. Romans chapter 1, men working with men and women with women, that which is unseemly and abomination in the eyes of God. And if I had the time tonight, I'd send some of you little mamas out here through a step. I believe I'll just do it anyway. I may make 500 people mad, but that'll be okay. You little mamas out here tonight that'll let your little boy look like a girl and you'll let your little girl look like a boy, you don't know what you're fooling with. I mean, this very thing I'm talking about tonight, this sodomy, it's on the increase in America, and I can give you some sound psychiatric reasons why it is, all right? A lot of the basic traits of a child's personality are formed those first 7 years, very critical, all right? A little boy in the crib, little newborn boy in the crib, looking out at the world. Here's his little butterflies and mom and daddy and the grandparents going goochie-goo over him. He begins to form impressions real early of what's male and what's female. He says, Daddy has a deep voice. Daddy has a beard. Daddy stinks. Daddy wears boots. He wears clothes. Daddy drives nails. Daddy drives the car. All right? Mama wears earrings. Mama wears perfume. Mama has long hair. Mama wears a dress. Mama cooks in the house. That child is forming definite instincts, and thought patterns are being etched in his or her little brain as to what's male and what's female, and opposites attract. And later on, when that little boy begins to develop, he's attracted by something that's opposite to him, and he draws his impressions of a female, first of all, and largely from his mama. All right, I'll turn that around. A little girl in that crib looks out at the world. She sees Daddy doing the things I said and Mama doing the things I said. And she grows up and she meets a boy that's opposite to her. And she's drawn to him. I want to give you another picture tonight. That little boy, little baby boy, lays in the crib. Mama has long hair, but Daddy has long hair. Mama wears earrings, but Daddy wears earrings. Mama smells good, but Daddy smells good. Mama works at a job, but Daddy works at a job. Mama is the boss of the house, and Daddy washes the dishes because Mama is a liberated woman. Mama smokes Virginia Slims because she's come a long way, baby. All right? That little booger goes out into the world, and he's kind of confused about this matter. He's kind of confused about that matter, and it doesn't take very much until the same feelings that he ought to have for a little girl carry him one more step, and he can have those feelings for a little boy. Those people aren't born. They're made. They're made, you hear me? According to the teaching of God's Bible. I don't care what the AMA or the psychiatrist or anybody else says. God's people, God's Bible says they're made. God wouldn't be so hard against something that people couldn't help. You hear that? You hear me tonight? All right? You mamas, you take those boys down and get them a haircut. And you make them dress like a boy and act like a boy and talk like a boy. And you make your daughter wear a dress and look like a woman and act like a woman. All right? We read over here in Romans chapter 1 of that world over there, that one of the last stages it went through before God destroyed it was they began to practice those abominations, that men left the natural use of the woman, and men worked with men and women with women, that which was unseemly. All right? Ham has got a problem. Ham's got a problem. And I tell you tonight that apart from the new birth and apart from the Bible and apart from the gospel, did you hear me? I said apart from that. Oh, I know tonight there are hundreds of good born-again Hamites, thousands of good born-again Hamites all over this country, born of the Spirit of God, that love this Bible. I'd just as soon get in a Bible conversation with a good old Hamite maid or somebody like that as anybody I know. I've learned some good things listening to some of those old Hamites over the radio. Yes, sir. I mean, they can miss the truth 100,000 miles, but boy, when they hit it in glowing terms. I'm not talking tonight about somebody under the influence of the Spirit of God, under the influence of the Bible and the gospel. I'm talking about that man out there in nature. I tell you that Ham had a problem, and most of his descendants today, apart from the new birth, have got that same problem. And every white woman better realize it. They've got a problem. Ask any sheriff, ask the FBI, cold-blooded statistics of people who are 12% of the population in the areas I'm talking about commit 90% of the crime. It's actually somewhere between 86 and 90. The figures vary from time to time. All right? Well, let us notice what Noah does. The Bible tells us that when Noah woke from his wine, that God unfolds the ages before him, the future history of the world. And God says to his sons, he says that God shall enlarge Japheth. That word Japheth means enlarged or spread out. Watch this. He says it is going to be the nature of Japheth that he is going to be an explorer. He'll walk on the moon. He'll go to the top of Mount Everest. He'll go around the world to the bottom of the ocean because he's an explorer. He has a desire to spread himself out, Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He says some of these days Japheth and his people are going to get some things that belong to Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Notice something here. If Japheth gets a spiritual blessing, it'll have to come through Shem. And if Ham gets a spiritual blessing, it'll have to come through Shem. Don't you ever forget it. Shem is going to be the religious one of the bunch, the spiritual one. Because he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. All right, watch what we've got already. Shem is the spiritual-minded one. The religion to the earth will come from Shem. Japheth is to enlarge himself. He will be the explorer, the military conqueror, the man that will travel around the earth. Let's look at Ham. It says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. All right, we go into Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, we read, first of all, of the descendants of Japheth. It says, these were the descendants of Japheth, and then it names Gomer, an old Bible name for Germany. Now hold that in mind. Because I go over to Ezekiel chapter 38, and Ezekiel tells me of some things that will take place in the latter days. And he mentions a northern nation named Gog, the old Bible name for Russia, and Magog, the people immediately west of Russia. And he says that Gog, his chief cities, are two places called Meshech and Tubal, the old Bible names for Moscow and Tobolos. And he says that in the final days, riding with Russia, Gog and Magog, Moscow and Tobolos, allied with him will be Gomer. Gomer in the Bible was Germany west of the Elbe River. Don't ever forget it. You see, this is in the Bible ages ago. That's Germany west of the Elbe River. Watch me right carefully. Germany east of the Elbe River. Whatever I'm saying, I mean east. All right? Germany west of the Elbe River was part of the old Roman Empire. It was not Gomer. Germany east of that river was Gomer. All right? You see what that Bible's telling us ages and ages and ages and ages ago? It said that there's coming a time that Germany in the future will have to be divided at the Elbe River. And about 31 years ago, there was an American president who made what military leaders and what politicians and scientists and every intelligent person realizes was the most critical, stupid blunder. That's the word for it, stupid blunder. You say, I don't like that word. That man's blunder at Yalta and Potsdam cost the lives of thousands of American boys in Korea. It cost their lives in Vietnam, and it will cost thousands of lives in a time yet to come. Because there was an American leader that signed a document that said that the mighty American army and the British army would go there to the river, and they'd stop. And they'd sit there, and they would wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until the Russian army, marching east to west, met them at that river. You know what we did for Russia? We put Russia in the space program. Because over there in East Germany was Wernher von Braun and the German rocket scientist, Peenemünde. You know what the American scientists said when they said, you know, it'd be nice if we could converse with those Russian rocket scientists and find out something about their Sputniks. And one of them said, I'm sorry, I can't speak German. It was Germans that put Russia into outer space. And we sat over there with our arms folded and let them have it. We let them have the Skoda arms work, the great technological powers, and the great industry of East Germany. We gave it to them. The greatest blunder in the modern history. Greatest blunder on earth. But that book says it'll take place. You know what it says in the Revelation letter? It says that God had put it into the hearts of the kings of the earth to fulfill His will. He told Daniel over there that I bring down kings, that I set kings up, and I confuse them, and I have them in derision. Winston Churchill was begging Roosevelt, we English-speaking peoples have assembled the greatest army the world has ever seen. Russia is at her knees. We're holding her up because of the Lend-Lease. Let's keep marching east and knock Russia out of the picture, and the English-speaking peoples can dictate peace to the world. That's what Churchill wanted. That's what Montgomery wanted. Eisenhower's hands were tied. It is the greatest blunder, military blunder, that I've ever read of in all the pages of military history. There's no explanation of it, except some king had his mind deluded. All right, remember. One of the sons of Japheth is Gomer, Bible name for Germany. Another is Magog, part of the Russian Empire. Another one of his sons is Togomara, Turkey. All right, you see where we're going with this thing? Japheth's descendants are given the old Bible names of Germany and France and Spain and Italy, the British Isles, Norway, Sweden, the European peoples. And if you have any doubt of it, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, it says, By these were the Gentiles divided. There's your Gentile nations, your nations of Europe. You know one of the characteristics of Jacob? Jacob has several major characteristics. One of his characteristics is that Japheth is an explorer. First of all, he's an explorer. Every one of those little European nations, some of them not much larger than Texas County, they built empires. I mean, Spain went all over the world building an empire, trying to enlarge herself. Little bitty Portugal went all over the world building an empire. France had an empire. Belgium and Holland explored the world. The Scandinavians and the Vikings and the Danes were probably in America before Christopher Columbus. They're explorers. The Germans went to the different parts of the earth. They're explorers. All right? It was not Ham that went into outer space. The man that walked on the moon was a Japhethite. All the men that have climbed the earth's tallest mountains were Japhethites. The man that invented the automobile and the steam engine and the jet plane and every modern mode of travel was a Japhethite. They're the explorers and the discoverers. Ham's folks in Africa wouldn't have had enough sense to have found Africa. They hadn't have just been put there. They're not explorers. All right, I'm going to give them a little credit after a while for some things and having some talents we don't particularly have. All right, Japheth is the explorer. To the bottom of the sea, to outer space, to the moon, to the mountaintops, the different parts of the earth, he's the explorer. Japheth will build an empire. You don't confine him. Next, Japheth is a divider. Japhethites are going to divide. By these were the Gentiles divided. All right, watch Japheth's people fight each other. The Spanish fought the French, and the French the Spanish. The Portuguese fought the Spanish, and the Spanish fought the Germans, and the Germans fought the French, and the French fought the Dutch, and the Germans fought the Italians, and the Italians fought the British, who fought the Germans, who fought the French, who fought the Spanish, who fought the Russians. They fight each other. All right? You get them over in Ireland, you get those Japhethites over in Ireland, and they're going to divide. If Japhethites can't divide over language, they'll divide over religion. Up there in Ireland, they're fighting. Protestants versus Catholics fighting. All right? Up here in New York City, I mean the Irish fight the Italians. And the Italians fight the Puerto Ricans. And the Germans fight the Italians. I mean, they've got different sections of town. They fight each other. You know one reason we haven't had any more of that fighting in America than we've had? Here in America, we've got plenty. But if the day ever comes when we haven't got plenty, you're going to find the Irish ganged up against the Italians and the Italians against the Germans. And I imagine a whole bunch of them against the Polacks. All right? The Gentiles are going to divide. They've got nice little names for each other. Polak, Dago, Wop, Kraut, Limey. See that? Nice little names for each other. Not only that, but you get Japheth and his people over here in churches, and they're going to divide in churches. They're going to divide in the Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Anglicans and Episcopalians and Vegetarians and Primitive Baptists and regular Baptists and Union Baptists and non-Union Baptists. And then they're going to divide into New Providence Church and Old Providence Church and New Providence Church and Old New Providence Church. They're dividers. I mean, Japheth will divide over being a Democrat or Republican. Japheth will fuss and fight with his neighbor over religion, over land, over politics, because they're a divider. Japheth thinks the way to multiply is by dividing. That's his characteristic. All right? Next, I want to notice something right carefully. We read there of the descendants of Shem. Let's study Shem a minute. Shem means renowned, famous, well-known. We read of Shem, and Shem's descendants, first of all, are Abraham, the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. And out of Shem, we get the Jew. And later on, when Abraham goes into an African Hamite named Hagar, by crossing the Hamite and the Shemite, we get the Arab. And finally, we move on over into China and Japan, and that part of the world, and swing over here and get the American Indian, and there you've got the Shemite. We're looking at the Orientals and the American Indians and the Jews, the Shemite. All right, now we'll take up Ham. Ham is a name that means hot, black, or warm. Let's study his descendants. His descendants down there in Genesis chapter 10 were listed as Cush and Put and Mizraim, Ethiopia. You know, later on in Ezekiel chapter 38, Persia and Libya, we're talking about the nations of Africa. Ham's the African, all right? In case you've got any more doubts about it, go to Psalms 106, verse 22, and David says that when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, that they were dwelling in the tabernacles of Ham. Look at Psalm 78, verse 51. It says, when they were in Egypt, they were in the land of Ham. Psalms 105:23, when they were in Egypt, they were in the land of Ham. Psalms 105:27, when they were in Egypt, they were dwelling and sojourning in the land of Ham. Four times in the Bible, David says that Egypt was in the land of Ham. Egypt is in Africa. It's been in Africa from the beginning of time. If you can find me a time when Egypt was not in Africa, I'll quit preaching. Egypt is in Africa, and when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were in the land of Ham. Somebody says, you can't prove that the Negro came from Ham. I just did, 5, 6, 7 ways. And a man that says that, man says, well, I don't see that. You couldn't find a brain of bull with a locomotive headlight. Somebody says, I still don't get the point. Some people wouldn't get the point. They fell into a barrel of fish hooks, all right? Now then, my friends, when I began to read God's divinely inspired word, I read of those three sons of Noah, and I want you to notice something right quickly. After the days of the flood, Noah settled up here at Mount Ararat. And if you'll draw a line from Ararat, that mountain where the ark settled, down to Cairo, Egypt, and bring that line over the mouth of the Euphrates River, and come right back up here, you'll have roughly a triangle, or a pyramid. And in that is a rough outline of the land that God promised to Abraham. And by drawing lines off of that pyramid, we cut off Europe, which was to be the home of Japheth. We cut off Africa, the home of Ham. And we cut off Asia, the home of Shem. And with Abraham and his seed right in the middle. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. It says, When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, it says that he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. How many tribes were there of the children of Israel? There were 12. You know how many national geographic boundaries there are on earth? Major geographic boundaries? There are 12. You count your continents, count your major islands, your major groups, and look it up. There are 12 major geographical separations on the face of the earth. And there are 12 tribes of Israel. That book says he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. There'll be 12 great boundaries. All right? Now then, notice. I want you to notice that text. That text says when he divided, when he separated, when he set bounds. Did you hear me? That's contrary to what the world says tonight. The world says amalgamate, integrate, etc., etc. I want to tell you good folks tonight that the solution to this world's problems is not amalgamation, it's not integration, it's not segregation, it's disintegration. The thing that will finally solve this world's problems is, as old Dr. Gill says, the conflagration of the universe. Ain't that a dilly? That means setting on fire. The future of this world, I tell you, the solution to your problems is not integration or segregation, I say, or amalgamation, but it's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and this world disintegrates in a flame of fire. Because when men tell you there's going to be a heaven on earth right here someday, I tell you that book says that evil men shall wax worse and worse. This world's headed for fire. All right? I go right here into these chapters. I notice these people's divided. Watch right carefully. The characteristic, first of all, I want to notice as God divided them. The characteristic of Japheth, I've already said, was he was to explore. The characteristics I read of Ham, it says, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. All right? Watch this. That says, a servant of servants. Now, that is not talking about an individual Hamite as a race, but it's talking about them as a race in general. As a race in general, the role that they will play in the building of the world is as a servant. But notice who it says would start that servitude. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. That says that Ham and his people would start out as a servant people by serving their own people. Did you know, according to the history of the world, who started Negro slavery? Other Negroes. Slavery didn't start with white men going over there to Africa and chasing down the Negro and rounding him up and putting him in chains and bringing him to America or Asia or somewhere and selling him for a slave. No, sirree, Bob, it didn't start that way. I want to show you the first Bible example of slavery and how she started according to God's divinely inspired, infallible word. All right? You know who the first slave traders mentioned in the Bible are? The Ishmaelites. Remember over there, read over there about Joseph? And his brethren came along over here, and there's some people bought him for a slave. Who bought him? Ishmaelites. All right? Who were the Ishmaelites? There was a man named Abraham one time, and that man Abraham, God called out of the east and told him to walk west to get a blessing. And if you'll remind me of it tonight, before I sit down, I want to try to prove tonight that according to the Bible, that east to west is the victory route, and west to east is the defeat route. They need to study some of this stuff up at West Point, and they'll learn how to fight Russia someday. All right? Abraham, God calls him out of the east and brings him over to the west. And Abraham has got a lovely wife named Sarah. And the Bible says she was fair, and that doesn't just mean she was good looking. It means she is fair. All right? Abraham and Sarah go down into Egypt. You see what's happening to Abraham? He's getting out of his place. He's getting over here to a place where God didn't intend for him to live. Abraham goes down into Egypt. There's a lot of spiritual pictures here. Egypt in that Bible is referred to time and time again as an iron furnace. God told the children of Israel, when I brought you out of Egypt, He said, I brought you out of the iron furnace. What color is an iron furnace? If you haven't got any idea tonight, let's go over to Birmingham. Every iron furnace I ever saw, if you look at it on the inside, it's black. The world tells you black is beautiful. The book says it isn't. God says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. The redeemed in heaven are given white robes. I saw a sign in Wichita Falls a while back. It says, black may be beautiful, tan may be grand, but the boss is still a big white man. Listen. You say black is beautiful, that's a prejudice statement. That's a prejudice statement within itself. As a college girl told me one night, she said, I'm colorblind. I said, try that going through a stoplight. Listen. There's people among the Mexicans that are children of God I love, brown people. There's Indians out west I love, red people. There's black people I love. I was down in East Texas last week. I had some good times down there with an old colored maid named Valley. There's black people I love. I love black people if they're children of God. I love white folks, yellow folks, brown folks. But I'll still tell you one thing. Black's not beautiful, did you hear me? It's not beautiful. All right? God says He called Egypt the iron furnace. Egypt is a black place. Egypt in that Bible is an emblem of the world of darkness. And Abraham's going down into Egypt. And down into Egypt, which is the emblem of the world, he's going to get two things that are going to give him trouble. While he's down there in Egypt, Abraham gets money. And he gets maid servants. And among those maid servants is a little girl named Hagar. And that money and prosperity later will give him trouble because it'll cause a division between him and his nephew Lot. Genesis chapter 13. And that little woman, Hagar, will cause him trouble because he'll have a child by her that'll fight Sarah's children the rest of their days, and they're fighting them in 1976. You say, Abraham had more than one wife. I guess I ought to be able to have more than one wife, but Abraham wasn't blessed any. Those children that Abraham, the child that Abraham had by Hagar, is fighting Sarah's children to this day, and those children he begat by Keturah later on fought Sarah's children. All right? Abraham goes down into Egypt. And while he's down into Egypt, here's Sarah, who is 75 years of age, and she's still a knockout. And boy, she causes a stir among those Hamites. Now, that ought to prove to you right there there's a difference in the way they look, right? I mean, those Hamites got excited. They said, man, there's a white woman in the camp. Go up there and tell the boss. And the boss put that white woman in his harem. Sarah, at 75 years of age, wound up twice in a Hamite's harem twice. Once old Pharaoh and once Abimelech twice. That ought to teach you white ladies something. It ought to teach you something. And some of you little girls that go out into this world and you're about 3/4 exposed and undressed, you don't know what kind of danger you're in. You hear me? You're not only violating the teachings of the Word of God, but you're putting your little life in danger. All right? I want to take just a minute or two tonight and show that in that bloodline that God promised to bring Christ out of, all right? He promised that Christ would be of Abraham. According to the flesh, he'd be of Abraham. He'd be of Isaac. He said he'd be of Jacob. Then later among those 12 tribes, he said he'd come out of Judah. And then he revealed to Judah's people that he would be of the seed of David. And nearly every one of those men in that great bloodline, the devil tried to destroy him with a Hamite woman. All right, here's Abraham. Abraham goes down into Egypt, and Abraham gets tangled up with a Hamite woman, a Hamite African Egyptian woman named Hagar. And this mixture, by mixing these two together, gives us Ishmael. It was said over here that a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. All right? Ham doesn't get along too well with his brethren. Ham is not a very good soldier under his brethren. You can put Ham under a white man, makes a pretty good soldier. Ham under the direction of a white man, makes some pretty good money. Muhammad Ali has made millions of dollars. But he made it up there because he had a Japhethite manager. Willie Mays made lots of money playing for baseball teams that were owned and directed by Japhethites. You see what I'm saying? He does pretty well under Japheth's control. Japheth will take care of him. Does pretty well under Japheth's control. All right? You go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 22, and the Bible names four things that the earth cannot bear. And one of those things it says the earth cannot bear is a servant when he reigneth. That word says in Genesis chapter 9 of Canaan and Ham that a servant of servants shall he be under his brethren. The Bible says in Proverbs 30 verse 22 that the earth cannot bear a servant when he reigneth. Ham was never made to be a leader. He was never made to be a leader. I'm not telling you tonight he's got to be a slave. I didn't tell you that. but there's a place over here where he doesn't belong, and the world says he cannot bear it. All right. I'm going to throw in something right quickly tonight and prove to you that Ham has no business leading and directing the empires of the world because he's already had his day. Remember those three sons? Ham, Shem, and Japheth? All right. Ham's already had his day in building empires. You go down there in the 10th chapter of Genesis, and the first great empire ever built upon this earth was a Hamite empire. The Bible tells me that there was a man named Nimrod, one of the descendants of Ham. Here's the first great empire. That name Nimrod, Nimrodus, means to subdue a leopard. This fellow over here, when you get the numerical value of his name, Nimrod ben Cush, it's 666. And I don't have the time tonight, but I can trace that 666 from Genesis to Revelation in the Word of God. And I don't say that bragging. I mean anybody else that'll study it can do it. You get over here, I'm starting in Genesis, and we've got a man over here, the value of his name is 666. You get over here in Revelation, and you see another leopard. And there's a man over there that's going to rule that leopard in Revelation. And the number of his name is 666. That's what it amounts to. You start in Genesis with a man, Nimrodus, that means to subdue a leopard. The number of his name is 666. And you come over here in Revelation, you got the same thing. That Bible is a golden circle that's consistent. It never violates itself one time. That man, Nimrod, began to build a city, and the beginning, notice this, the Bible does not say his kingdom was at Babel. It says the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel. That's the old Bible name for Babylon. Babylon in the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 10, and it ends in Revelation chapter 19. Babylon's still with us. And it began there at Babel with a Hamite named Nimrod. All right, watch this. The first great empire on earth was a Hamite empire, Nimrod. The second great empire on earth was a Hamite empire, the Egyptian, under Pharaoh. You see, Ham's already had his day. When Ham lost the dominion, it goes to Shem. Then along comes Sennacherib, the Assyrian. Then along comes the Babylonian, the Shemite. You see what we're going? All right, the Assyrians, watch it, Ham. Ham had the first dominion. Follow me right carefully. Nimrod was a Hamite. The Egyptian empire followed, which was Hamite. Then we come over here, the empire under Sennacherib, which was Shemite. The Babylonian empire was Shemite. The Babylonian empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian, which was Shemite. The Medo-Persian fell over here to the Greek, which was Japhethite. And the Greek fell to the Roman empire, which is Japhethite. And the Roman Empire fell to the German peoples of the north, which was Japhethite. And for hundreds of years, this world has been dominated by Japheth. The British and the Americans and the Germans and the Russians. You know one reason Ham doesn't dominate in this day? He's already had his day. The first great empires were Hamites. The next ones were Shemites. And the next ones were Japhethites. You see, Washington, D.C. is getting things all out of whack. You say, why, these people got a right to dominate the world? No, they've already dominated it. According to God's plan and according to God's arrangement, Ham had his day first, then Shem, and now it's Japheth's day. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right. My dear friends, when I began to notice these three great empires of people, I see that Ham has got some outstanding characteristics. Ham is an excellent musician. Ham's good at a lot of things, but there's some things Ham isn't. Ham's not a leader. You put Ham over here in the war. Let's go back to World War One. I knew an old military major back in World War One telling a story, you know, said there's a Hamite came to them that had great, you know, they had divisions of those fellas together fighting under their own people. All right? This old Hamite says, he says, man, that German bullet done whistle past me twice. Once when it passed me and the other time when I passed it. All right? There's another time, over there in that trench warfare, there's an old sergeant said back in World War One. He said there's a time over there when they had a regiment of these Hamites up on the front trench and they were backed up by 10,000 white troops. There's an old Hamite was looking out over the trenches and out over the barbed wire, looking out with great big eyes into the darkness. And he says, Mr. Commander, says, when do you think this big German offensive am about to begin? He said, it'll begin at any time. He said, well, how do you think it's going to come out? He said, how the headlines are going to read? He said, the headline's going to say 10,000 white boys trampled to death. All right, away she goes. All right. There's another old Hamite one time over there fighting in the war. The old Hamite says, if the Germans attack us, what are we supposed to do? He said, retreat. He says, I believe I'll start right now because I'm a little lame in my left leg. Just get me a head start. There's another old Hamite. There's a friend of mine told this one. A friend of mine who was a drill instructor during World War II. He's over there on one of those islands. Those Jap shells kept coming over, you know, blue. Here they'd come again. There's an old Hamite was getting kind of nervous. Now, what I'm going to show you tonight, Ham is a real good fighter in the back alley with a knife or a razor or up here in the boxing ring, but he's no match for a German division. He can't handle a division of Germans. A lot of you young people tonight say, oh, this older generation made a mess of things. They sure made a mess of this world. Well, this older generation whipped Germany twice and Japan once. What do you think you can do? Reckon you can handle Russia if you're called on? All right? You won't handle them eating hot dogs and French fries and Captain Crunch. Well, take something better than that. All right. My friends, this old Hamite's over there and overcome the shells. And he calls over this drill instructor friend of mine, and he says, Mr. Pete, I'm scared. Said, them talking bombs, them shells is talking to me, and they saying bad things. He said, oh, boy, them shells ain't talking to you. He says, yes, sir, Mr. Pete, them shells is talking to me. They saying bad things. He said, well, what are they saying? He said, them shells saying, boy, you ain't ever going back to Alabama. All right. Ham is a real good fighter in the ring. He's real good in the back alleys with a knife, a razor, but he's no match for a German division. You hear me? No match for a German division. All right? Says, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. All right? I want to point out something else right quickly. Their music isn't the same. Their music isn't the same. You see, God separates them. All right? You people tonight got a little imagination. I won't have to act it out for you. Almost would, but I won't. Those old prophets of God, you know why people don't listen to preachers anymore? I wish you good Baptists, in between now and next year, you'd spend your time reading the Bible picture of a preacher. Those Bible preachers, if a man of God went out here one time, laid his sacrifice on the altar, he's against 850 false prophets, he laid his meat on the altar, he said, give me 3 barrels of water on it, give me 3 more, give me 9 more, give me 3 more, give me 12, give me 1 for every one of the children of Israel. You say, what would you folks over here in Georgia do if some preacher came along and acted like that? You say the show off. That's right, but this was the man God called. He said, all right, Lord, do your stuff. Set that fire down in heaven and lick that water up. All right? There's another prophet of God laid on his side 390 days to show a point. Didn't go to his wife's funeral. Ezekiel ate his bread, baked the dung, took a shovel, and dug a hole through a wall one time, going to get folks' attention. There's a man named John the Baptist came one time, eating locusts and wild honey with a leather girdle. And some of those prophets of God got so mad when people wouldn't hear their message, they'd rip their clothes off and throw dirt up in the air. Then some of us get up here today. Oh, you dear, sweet little children of God. This is a very serious place. It's a disgrace for a man to do anything to try to get your attention and to stand. All right? That's the world picture of a preacher. You can't prove it by that book. It's no wonder people don't listen to it. I mean, I'll tell you one thing. If you people out there tonight, well, let me just back up a little bit. You know, folks don't mind making a fool for the devil. I mean, some of the people get out here and they'll play the guitar and old Elvis Presley will bounce around and people will pull all kinds of stunts for the devil. Cher Bono comes out. Cher Boney, I call her. You say her name's Bono, looks bony to me. Cher Boney comes out wrapped in cellophane, nearly naked, to get a dollar. People get out here and they stand on their heads to do somersaults and all of that. Listen, if God's people would be as willing to make a fool for themselves and be a fool for Christ's sake, that's what the Bible says. Amen. As people are willing to be a fool for the devil, we'd have a revival, I mean a real one here in America. You couldn't get people a cool spring shirt. You say, well, I might go out tomorrow and ask for somebody to come to church and they'd laugh at me. Well, let them laugh at you. All right? Listen. All right? When I begin to notice their music, all right? We look over here at Japheth's people. When you people tonight think about Chinese music, think about Chinese music a minute. What's it got? It's got an irregular beat to it. Irregular beat to it. Think about a Japanese song. Irregular beat, right? Indonesian. Irregular beat to it. That beat is irregular. You hear those flutes and those stringed instruments in the background, but the beat changes. It's irregular. All right? Let's think about Hamite music a little bit. Hamite music, a song has 3 major divisions. A song, it's got a harmony. A harmony, it's got a melody, and then it's got a beat. 3 major divisions. A man is composed of three major parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's composed of three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body. Music's got three parts, major parts, a harmony, a melody, and a rhythm. The melody of a song appeals to the spiritual part of man. It goes to the spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, spiritual songs, spiritual songs, making what in your heart to the Lord? Melody. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Whenever you hear a spiritual song, Rock of Ages, How Firm a Foundation, Grace is a Charming Sound, Amazing Grace, the thing that stands out is a beautiful melody. That appeals to the soul, of the spirit. It'll have a harmony to it. And in the background, you'll have to listen for that beat. I don't mind music that I listen to. I just don't like music I have to listen for. I mean, I don't mind music I listen for. I just don't like music I have to listen to, you know. I mean, you know, they got this song out home, Turn Your Radio On. Well, I'd like to revise it. Turn Your Radio Down. Or off. New Year's night, I was driving from Franklin, Tennessee to Memphis the wee hours of the night, and they said, all night long we're going to play the top 100 songs. I said, Lord, that's the top 100. I sure don't hear the bottom 100. All right. My friends, whenever I begin to think about a song has got a melody that appeals to the spirit. It's got a harmony, goes to the soul, and it's got a beat that appeals to the flesh. The beat of a song appeals to the flesh. All right. Church songs, real spiritual songs, stand out with a melody. They've got a harmony. They don't have much beat. Rock music, this modern African music, the main thing that stands out is that beat, brother, the beat. Practically no harmony and no melody. It hits the flesh. It hits the flesh. That's what it's for. It's music of the flesh. All right? We think about Ham's music. Ham's music down there has got a steady beat. I mean, can't you hear those drums just hitting off the same beat all the time? Boom, 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 boom on that tom-tom, just the same old beat all over again. Did you ever listen to Hamite music real good? I mean, that Hamite gets up there, and I'll subdue this a little. He starts screaming into that microphone, you know, my baby done left me, my baby done left me. Just says it over and over, my baby done left me. Over and over and over and over. That was the way my Martin Lucifer King preached. Well, was that his name? Martin Luther. All right. Oh, Martin Luther King. That's the way he preached. I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream. That's the way Ham works, brother. You give him Amazing Grace, How Firm a Foundation, whatever, and he's going to jazz it up. Same thing, over and over and over and over and over. He's got to have a beat to it. All right? Let's look at Japheth. Japheth's music is different. You think about Italian music a little while. Think about those great German waltzes. Think about the music of Brahms and Bach and Beethoven and von Rousseau and some of those Swiss and German and Austrian composers. Think about that a little bit. All right? You see the difference? There's a difference there. Some of that old German music sounds like you ought to march to it. Their music's not the same. Their art's not the same. And not only that, my friend, their basic characteristics are not the same. Japheth is not a man that originates religion. The great religions of the earth all come from Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. All right, let's notice quite right quickly. Judaism came from Shem, came from Abraham and his people. So-called Christianity came from Shem. Christianity was given to the Jew first. Mohammedanism came from Shem. Zoroastrianism came from Shem. Taoism, Shem. Shintoism, Buddhism, the whole works came from Shem. The great religions there all come from Shem. And if Japheth got any religion tonight, he got it from Shem. And whenever Japheth tries to invent a religion, it's a mess. There were some religions born here in America. One out of Salt Lake City, Utah. There's a man named Pastor Russell. Judge Rutherford invented one in America. There's a woman named I've got to get these husbands stacked up right. Mary Baker Glover Eddie Patterson. There she goes. She invented a religion. Ellen White and William Gould Miller invented a religion. Name supplied upon request. They were all invented by Japhethites, and they're all a mess. If Japheth got any religion worth 2 cents, he gets it from Shem. Because that book says, blessed be the God of Shem. All right, let's watch Ham. For Ham to have any religion, you know what Ham's natural religion is? It's voodoo.
voodoo, that type of thing, voodoo dolls, drums, witch doctors, etc. If Ham's going to know anything about the true God of glory, it's going to take Japheth to tell him about it. All right, let's watch it. That book says that God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. All right? The God of glory reached over here, and he called a Shemite named Abraham. And he tells Abraham that in multiplying, I will multiply, and blessing will I bless thee. And he said, your seed will become as innumerable as the stars in heaven and the sand by the seashore. He begins to reveal some things to Abraham, a Shemite. Abraham goes down into Africa and gets tangled up with a Hamite. But God doesn't bring the promised seed out of that Hamite. He brings it out of beautiful Sarah, his wife. All right? Here's a little boy named Isaac comes into the world. And in order that Isaac doesn't get into the same fix that Abraham got into, he calls the old servant Eliezer in Genesis chapter 24, and he says, Eliezer, you swear to me by the God of heaven that you will not take a daughter of the wives of this land, the land of Canaan. Go to Genesis chapter 10, the Canaanites are Hamites. He said, don't you allow my sons to marry these Hamites. You see, my friends, the reason that the world hates this Bible tells it like it is. This Bible here is the most bigoted, biased, prejudiced, race-minded book ever printed since the foundation of the world. That's why the world hates it. That's why they hate it. Because, my friend, to put over some of the programs that this world's trying to put over, they've got to destroy this good old AV 1611 King James Bible. Because that thing right there exposes communism, it exposes international socialism, it exposes Sikhs, health, education, and welfare, and the whole shebang right there exposed in God's book. All right? Abraham tells that old servant, he says, don't you take a bride of these Canaanites, these Hamites. Somebody says, prejudice, prejudice. Amen, amen. He says, you go back to my own people and my own kindred. He says, I'll marry my kinfolks first. Someone says, well, wait a minute. What are they doing marrying kinfolks? There's no law against it. There was no law against marrying kinfolks until the children of Israel had spent over 400 years in Africa. That's right. Did you know that the Bible does not mention sickness until they came out of Africa? Right. No sickness mentioned in the Bible until they came out of Africa. Death, yes. Sickness, no. The chapter of the children of Israel had spent over 400 years in Africa. He brings the children of Israel out of Africa. And he tells them that they're not to marry anybody nearer than a first cousin. All right? Notice what he promises the children of Israel. He told the children of Israel, he says, if you will abide by my laws and walk in my statutes, none of the diseases of Egypt will come upon you. And I may get shot for preaching it, but there are diseases in this world today, and there's a rampage of it in America that started in Egypt. See, that book's rough. That's why it's got a black cover on it. It's a rough book. Rough. I mean, it's a black book. It's been blackballed, blacklisted. I mean, stopped around. It's black, brother. It's rough. All right? Most of them trimmed in red. This is a black book. It's all about sin, and it's all about blood. All right? Black and red. All right? After the children of Israel are brought out of Africa, God gives them some laws about marriage. And he gives them some laws about sanitation and some laws about disease. And you're going to read of sickness in that book from now on, all right? This old servant Eliezer goes back to Abraham's kin folks. No law against bearing somebody kin to you. And he goes over there and he meets beautiful Rebecca. But Rebecca has got a brother named Laban, and that name means white. W-H-I-T-E. He is called Laban because he is white. As you prove to me tonight, Laban doesn't mean white. I'll quit preaching and cancel a year and a half appointments ahead of me. Laban means white. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. These people are going to be the foundation of the Jewish nation, and most of the Jews are brown-eyed and black-eyed. Who told you that? It wasn't until many centuries later that some of that Mongol Khazar blood in Russia got into the Jewish people that they started looking like that. I took my son David to a Jewish doctor in Memphis, Tennessee, and that doctor's name was Cohen, which in Hebrew means priest, which means his ancestors were the tribe of Levi. You meet a Jew named Levi, Levitskin, Levine, Levinson, Cohen. That means they were the priest tribe. That fellow walked out there, and he didn't look as much like a Jew as Brother J.T. Wade. All right? Laban means white, folks. You go over there in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, And the bride is describing her husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he is white and ruddy. How about that?
Strange, isn't it? That's a strange old book, isn't it?
All right. This man Laban, whose name is White, here's beautiful Rebecca. Rebecca is taken back, and she becomes the wife of Isaac. And that book tells me that she is fair, and she too winds up in the harem of an African Hamite king named Abimelech. And that ought to teach you little girls something tonight.
It ought to teach you something tonight. All right.
Then Isaac brings a couple of sons in the world, Esau and Jacob. Jacob goes back to his own kinfolks and marries a girl named Rachel, who is his own cousin. And the book tells me that Jacob kissed Rachel, and the old boy couldn't take it. I mean, I wasn't there. But the book says he cried. He wept. I mean, he got so happy over it, he wept.
I don't know where his eyes rolled back. Smoke came out of his ears. Bells went off or what. But that book says he kissed Rachel, and he wept.
All right? Here you've got Jacob kissing his own cousins. I guess that's where kissing cousins got started. first kissing in the Bible, and his cousins doing it. All right? But let's notice what happened to Esau. Go over there to Genesis chapter 26. Look at the last verse. And it says, Esau married some Hittite wives. Trace out your Hittites. They're Hamites. Esau married some Hamites, and it says, which were a source of great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. All right? You see what we're saying here? Abraham, the devil tried to destroy him with a Hamite woman. Abraham saw to it it didn't happen to Isaac. Because he got the right wife, then the devil comes along and tries to get his wife, Rebekah, into a Hamite harem. And along comes Jacob and Esau. The Hamite women take hold of Esau. And let's watch Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And among those 12 sons, the firstborn is Reuben. The firstborn was special in the eyes of God. All right, but watch it. Christ is going to come through one of these 12 boys. Christ is coming along here somewhere. Christ is coming through one of these 12. You say, well, it should have been the firstborn because the firstborn was blessed. Hold the phone. Reuben didn't get it. Reuben goes up and defiles his father's couch, remember? All right? Let's notice something strange. One of those 12 boys is a boy named Joseph. One of the strongest figures of Christ in the Bible. In my years of studying the Word of God, I found 155 parallels between Joseph and Christ, still looking for them. You say, oh, I've heard our preachers preach on that. Yeah, wait a minute. Brother Daugherty gets up here next week, starts preaching on that. Don't you snarl up your nose and say, poor old Cecil cutting stubble. Listen, I never heard a man in my life ever get over 12 of those things in one sermon. Longest sermon I ever preached in my life, I didn't get but about 25 of them. No man yet ever preached that out. I'm still finding them, 155 of them. Here's one of probably the strongest figure of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Well, you would think that Jesus Christ would come out of the tribe of Joseph, because Joseph is the strongest figure of Christ in the Bible. Wouldn't you think that Joseph would be in the bloodline of Christ? He's not. He's not. God passes by Reuben, the firstborn. He passes by Joseph, who is the favorite, and reaches up here and takes Judah, the fourthborn son. The Bible tells me that Christ will come out of Judah. Let's notice what happened to Joseph. Joseph goes down into Africa, and down into Africa, he fouls up his seed by marrying an Egyptian. And has two little boys with that Egyptian. I want you to notice something. There's some typology here. He's a type of Christ. Joseph, a type of Christ, goes down there, and he's given a bride. And that bride is black. Black's the Bible color of sin. And that bride is under a curse. She's a Hamite under the curse of Genesis chapter 9. Cursed be Canaan. She's black. She's under a curse. My friends, the bride of Christ, at one time was under the blackness of her sins. And she was under the curse of sin and death. You say, why did Joseph go down there and do that? Probably to preserve the typology, for one reason. God knows a lot of things I don't. That's why he's God and I'm Sonny Boy. That book says in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong unto God and the revealed things belong unto man. But I've got enough sense to see that the typology is preserved. Perfect type of Christ. All right. Now let's notice. We see this boy Judah. This boy Judah brings descendants into the world, and many years pass. And finally it's revealed to the tribe of Judah that it is through the seed of David that Christ is to come. All right, here's David. David is a fine man in many ways, a man after God's own heart. Over in 2 Kings chapter 11, David is at the house playing around when he should have been out leading the armies in battle. And David goes out and looks out a window, and the Bible tells me that he saw a woman taking a bath. She was lovely to look upon. The old eye gate's about to get David. The Bible tells us that the light of the body is the eye. The eye gate's about to get him. He learned a lesson. Over there in Psalms 101, verse 3, he writes later, he said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. There went Playboy and Penthouse and all of those filthy magazines and all that pornography. There she went. Maybe David learned a lesson with Bathsheba. This Bathsheba, according to her name, she is a Hittite. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She is a Hamite. All right? David goes out to fight Goliath. You read about Goliath? The Philistine? Go back over there into Genesis chapter 10. And of the sons of Ham, it names Philistim. Spelled with I-M. Old Bible name for the Philistines. David's going out here to fight a giant black athlete. Strange, isn't it? Strange. No wonder people hate this good old book. All right? Let's notice something right quickly. Let us pick up Shem and his people right quickly. Here's Abraham the Shemite. Isaac the Shemite, Jacob the Shemite, his 12 sons are Shemites. And out of those people come the Jewish nation. Remember what the book says? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. God blessed that Jewish nation. They were Shemites. He blessed them above the other nations of the earth. I go into Romans chapter 3, and Paul raises the question. He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much every way. He said, the Jew had an advantage. Why? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the mouthpieces. And God begins to call upon Shemites to write the Bible. He calls on a Shemite named Moses. He called on Shemites to write the 39 books of the Old Testament. Shemites have got the prophets. While the rest of this world, they're worshiping sacred cows and bulls and flies and snakes. And worshiping gods that they've carved out of stone and metal and two before us. God is sending prophets to the Jews, to the Shemites. And they've got the promise of the Redeemer. Over there in the Old Testament, Israel, the Shemites, they had the Old Testament. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the blessings of God. They were blessed above the other nations of the earth. Why? Blessed be the God of Shem. And over here in the New Testament, there was a little Shemite girl named Mary. And the Holy Spirit appeared to her and entered into her and conceived a son. And that son that was born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his divine side, he was the Son of God, but according to his flesh, he was a Shemite, born of a Jewish virgin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was a Shemite, began to call men to preach, he told those men in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he said, go not into any of the Gentiles, nor into any way of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The kingdom, the church, these things, when they were first offered, John the Baptist came preaching to Israel. A Shemite preaching to Shemites. The Lord told his preachers, he said, you take this to the Shemites only, not to the Gentiles. It belongs to the Shemites. I go over here into Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. Don't forget that the longest day you live. It went to the Shemite first. Those 12 apostles were Shemites. Those 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost were Shemites. That book was written by Shemites. Somebody says, wait a minute, Luke wrote Acts and the book of Luke, and he's a Gentile. Well, I've said that for years, but that book says that unto the Jews was committed the oracles of God, and I've done some studying in recent years that just about overthrows that little playhouse that men have taught for years that Luke was a Gentile. Give me a little time sometime, I'll probably prove to you he was a Jew. Somebody says it says he was a Greek. Well, he was a Jewish Greek. That's right, over here in America. Over here in America, we've got Polish Jews. My wife's got an uncle, a Polish Jew. I know people in America are German Jews, French Jews. All right? This man Luke over here, that book says that the Jews were given the oracles of God. And I want to know tonight why God would let Jews write 64 books of it and then break that pattern and give two books to be written by a Gentile. Kind of strange, wouldn't it be? I've said for years he's a Gentile, but my friend, you do a little word study and a little research, and that says that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Jews! All right. But now notice. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That says that the one that God will bless is the Shemite. Well, sure. He gave him the prophets. He gave him the tabernacle, gave him the temple, gave him the Old Testament, gave him Jesus Christ according to the flesh, gave him the first opportunity for the church. Gave him the 12 apostles, gave him the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. He gave these things to Shem. All right? But remember that old promise over there in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 9, that God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. God says, someday I'm going to reach over here and take these European Gentiles, the white man, and I'm going to give that Gentile something that belonged originally to Shem. All right? Let's get into the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, I want to show you the divine consistency of that Bible. In Acts chapter 8, I read of an Ethiopian that's been up to Jerusalem to worship. In Acts chapter 8, we read of God dealing with a Hamite. In Acts chapter 9, he calls the Apostle Paul a Shemite. And over in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who's a Japhethite, a Gentile. I repeat, Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian. Acts chapter 9, Paul, a Shemite Jew. Acts chapter 10, over here, a Gentile centurion, a Japhethite. Kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, whoever put that book together didn't have nothing to learn, right? Amen, amen. All right. Paul, this Shemite, has got it in his mind that I'm going to go right on preaching the gospel to the Shemites. Paul got over there in Acts chapter 16, and he kind of laid him out a little preaching tour. But my friend, every God-called servant better be ready to tear up his playhouse at any time and reverse directions and take a 180-degree turn if God sends you somewhere else. A God-called preacher will change his subject four times in a song service if necessary. He will. He'll have something on his mind all day long. God will take it away from him during the last song. A brother will get up and introduce something. Something will be said in the prayer. God will take it away from you. And if you're a God-called servant, you'll go the way the Lord leads you. All right. Paul over here in Acts chapter 16, he has made up his mind that he'll carry the gospel up here into Galatia, Asia Minor, Turkey. He'd go up here into Bithynia, Mysia, Phrygia. He says that I will carry the gospel into Asia. Well, sure, this old Shemite is going to go right on preaching to Shemites. And notice the way Paul's going to go with that gospel. He's going to take that gospel from the west into the east. And that night, in a dream, in a vision, there appeared unto him a man of Macedonia, a Japhethite, a Gentile from the European continent, and said to Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. And that great man of God begins to set sail. And he sets across the straits of Bosphorus. He hits the water, and he goes over there to Philippi, and he begins to preach on the European continent. And there he establishes the church at Philippi. He baptizes Lydia, the city of Thyatira, and he begins to build churches on the European continent. And right there, in Acts chapter 16, you've got the turning point of modern history. Because, you see, Ham had his day. He built the great Nimrod and the Egyptian empires. Then along came Sennacherib and the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greek and the Romans. And now she's going west, brother. Anybody that's ever really studied history will tell you that the major reason that for the last 2,000 years, that the nations of Rome and Greece and Germany and France and Britain and the United States have held the lead in the world. And that the great masses of India and China and Indonesia and Japan and the eastern part of the world, the reason that they have remained in ignorance and backwards is religion. The Gentile over here is given the Bible. He's given the true church. He's given the message of the cross. And that's been the greatest influence on Western civilization. All right? The gospel goes west. You know what your European ancestors were before the gospel got to them? Why, our old Anglo-Saxon and German ancestors over there were a bunch of savages and barbarians killing and slaughtering each other. And those Norwegian and Swedish Vikings were going around with their swords and axes and chopping people's heads off. That's what they were like. Over there on the British continent, you had those druids and the sun worshippers and all those abominable idolaters. Our people up there were about as savage as the American Indians before the gospel got to them, before the word got to them. All right, let's watch Japheth. It said, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. All right? The Bible tonight is one of the tents of Shem, but you've got Gentiles, Japhethites all over this world reading that Bible. The church is a tent of Shem, but who have you got in it tonight? You've got the Japhethite, the Gentile, all right? That Bible, my friends, was locked up in the ancient dead languages of Hebrew and Greek. Who translated the Bible in the Ham's language so he could read it? My friends, it was the British. It was the Japhethite, the Gentile people that translated that language. They went down there into Africa, and they taught Ham how to read. And they put shoes on his feet, and they taught him how to read a Bible. And translate it into his language. And if a Chinaman tonight's got a Bible, it was a Japhethite that put it in his language. And if a Mexican down there's got it in Spanish, it was a Japhethite put it in his language. All right? I want to close. I'm going to get to a close in a minute. I want to give you just a little clue tonight as to why the devil hates the white race. I want to give it to you, just give you a little clue. The Lord in this day and age has placed upon the shoulders of the white man to carry this message. He gave the church to the Gentile. You say a Gentile is a non-Jew, not according to Genesis 10. According to Genesis chapter 10, a Gentile is a son of Japheth. Read it. The Gentiles are sons of Japheth. All right? God took this thing away from Shem. God shall enlarge Japheth, says he'd bless him. He'll build the great United States of America. He'll build the British Empire. He said, I'll bless his people above all the peoples of the earth. Why? Because Japheth is going to take this Bible and translate it into the languages of the people of the earth. Japheth is going to carry this message. He said, I put this on the shoulders of the white man. All right? The reason that the old devil hates the white man tonight is if you can destroy the white race, you can destroy the church and destroy the preaching of the cross, destroy the publication of the Bible, destroy the Word. May I say this tonight as I come to a close? If you took the white man out of the United States of America, in a short while, every window light, every window pane in America would be knocked out. Grass would grow in the streets of every city in America. And the Hamite would be balling his own people in the pubs, in the boulevards of New York and Los Angeles and Chicago and New Orleans. All right? I want to tell you, little girls tonight, you listen to me carefully. There's enough Hamites in this world for a Hamite to find a wife. And there's enough Japhethites in this world for you Japhethite boys to find you a Japhethite wife. I want to get into that in just a minute. By the way, I found out I can't please folks. I've been coming over here to Georgia for years, and sometimes I run an hour and a half, sometimes an hour and 45 minutes. And I imagine people go home and call me old long-winded Sonny Piles. And I come over here this year, and I've been running anywhere from 45 to 50, and people have been coming up, what do you mean? Are you getting old, running out of wind? I've heard it all week. They say, I bought me a bunch of C60s, an hour on each side, and I bought a bunch of hour and a half tapes, and you preach it 45, 50 minutes. We spend twice as much time on the road you do preaching. You getting old or something? All right. Now, you folks here get a little aggravated tonight because I've run over an hour. Just remember, they've been after me all week because I've been cutting them short, calling me old and give out, you know, middle-aged, all that, going to pop. I'm just trying to show them. All right, now then, somebody says, well, what does that Bible say about interracial marriage? I want to give you a little passage of Scripture tonight. That's one of the most twisted lessons in the Bible. Somebody says, preacher, don't you open your mouth against the interracial marriage because Moses married an Egyptian and Miriam and Aaron spoke out against it and God smote Miriam with leprosy. You go back and read that again. Read again. Over there in Numbers chapter 12, it says that Aaron and Miriam spoke out against Moses. Says he had married an Egyptian wife. But that wasn't what made God mad. Look at the next verse. It says, And they said, hath God spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Right. Here's what kindled the wrath of God. Was not the fact that they were speaking out against him marrying an Ethiopian woman. It was the fact that they were claiming equal authority with God's man. That's what made God mad. They were saying, "Has God just spoken by Moses? I mean, hadn't he spoken to us? Don't we know as much as he does?" You know what? You want the modern day equivalent of that? A God-called minister gets up in a pulpit, and he takes the Bible, and he shows you that your kid's hair is too long, and your dress is too short, and you're doing things you oughtn't to, and oughtn't to do things you ought to, and you go out of that door there saying, who is he? Who does he think he is? I know just as much as he does. Who's he to tell me what to do? That's what they were doing. They were claiming equal authority with a man that God had called and God had used. And God smote Miriam with leprosy, not because she had spoken out against the interracial marriage, but because she had claimed equal power with a man of God. Read it. Get it right. All right. Now then, my dear friends, may I make a little appeal to you tonight? I thank God tonight that I'm a Texan. I thank God I'm an American. I thank God I'm a Primitive Baptist. And I thank God I'm a white man. And I'm going to try to be the best white man in my country and the best Texan I can be and the best American and the best Primitive Baptist I can be within my power. But I'm going to tell you something else. If I'd been born in this world a Negro, I'd try to be the best Negro in the state of Georgia. I sure would. I want to close tonight by saying this. Men are trying to mix together. They're trying to dissolve all these boundaries and bring peace on earth. Listen, the natural man of this earth, they've been divided, and they're going to war against each other. Don't kid yourself. The natural man will fight over a difference in politics. Democrats are going to fight Republicans until Jesus comes again. People get turned off by differences in language. I prayed to God for charity, prayed to God for tolerance, prayed to God for wisdom. But I'm going to do a little confession to you. I get on a plane, and I try to be broad-minded, try to live close to God, but I'm going to do a little confession. I get on a plane, and some old big Texan gets on there and sits down with me and says, "Hello there, buddy. I live over at Fort Worth. Where are you from?" It's a whole lot easier for me to relate to him than it is. I mean, some pop-eyed little Yankee from up north sits down to me and says, "Gee, you're from Texas. Gee, you sure talk funny." All right? I'm going to be honest with you. People fall out over differences the way they talk. They fall out over differences in politics. They fall out over differences in color. They fall out over religion. And they're going to fall out until Jesus comes back. War and rumor of war. Washington, D.C. is not going to solve this. And your schools aren't going to solve it. And you boys aren't going to solve it by marrying Hamite or Chinese or Indonesian wives. And you girls aren't going to solve it by marrying an African or by marrying a Chinaman or a Hawaiian. You're not going to solve it. There's only one thing going to solve it. I thank God tonight that while man has made a mess of this world, and it's divided and it's subdivided, that there's one way and one way only that will ever become one. And that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how we'll be unified one day? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they're singing a song to the Lamb. "Thou art worthy to open the book, to loose the seals and to look thereon. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation." There's it right there. I will say tonight, if you're American Indian, one of my great-grandmother's part Indian, if you're American Indian, and you're a red man, and you love God, I love you. But let's face some facts. You and I are alike. We got some differences. All right?